We're currently studying the scriptures together in a verse-by-verse series on 1 Corinthians, which is titled The Carnal Christian. And this is our 12th lesson today as we ask and answer the critical question, will you be miserable now and lose your reward later? And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Let me begin this morning by asking you, what words would you like stated on your gravestone? Or perhaps I should qualify that a little instead and ask you, what epitaph would others put on your gravestone? Saved by grace? Faithful and godly mother? What would they put on there? What would you put on there? And I ask you this because oftentimes those very words on your grave marker encapsulate what your life was about. And frankly, there are some pretty funny and some pretty telling gravestones out there. You know, it's like this one here that obviously is a more modern one. Connection reset by Pure. He came, he saw, he logged out. And then one that's pretty fitting. As we think of, you know, coming to the end of your life, this gravestone just says, kaput. Kaput. This is kind of classic, but you can tell this is from many years ago. I told you I was sick. And here is an unfortunate one. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. Here's another one on the 22nd of June. Jonathan Fiddle went out of tune. Here's one that I remember my younger brother told me. He actually saw, I think it was in Tombstone, Arizona. It said this, here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a 44, no less, no more. Here's one, here lies Homer Pyle, shouldn't have swam with that crocodile. Now, obviously, this one here is more modern, if you look closely. Someone who apparently must have been a computer geek of some kind. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful or insensitive to anyone who has lost a loved one, but some of these gravestones are not only humorous, but they tell quite a story. Like this epitaph in Scotland. Beneath the silent tomb is laid a noisy, antiquated maid who from her cradle talked till death and never before was out of breath. But here's one. Here lieth, wrapped in clay, the body of Esther Ray. I have no more to say except bless the day she went away. Obviously, she was not well liked. Here's one from Sir John Strange. It came from England. Here lies an honest lawyer, and that is strange. Anna Wallace, the children of Israel wanted bread and the Lord sent them manna. Old clerk Wallace wanted a wife and the devil sent him manna. Here's one I like. Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Peace. He's not here, there's only the pod. Peace shelled out and went to God. Henry Edsel Smith, born 1903, died 1942, looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was. Here's Ezekiel Akel. Here lies Ezekiel Akel, age 102. The good die young. Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. This is one of my favorites over the years. Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake. And then there was Ned Shropshire. Here lies Ned. There is nothing more to be said because we like to speak well of the dead. Here's one that's very earthy. Mary Jones, Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how did your garden grow? Quite well, I bet, since it's well fed by her body decomposing below. Here's John Penny. Reader, if cash thou art in want of any, dig 6 feet deep and thou wilt find a penny. He's Buford Allensbury. Here lies Paw, Paw liked women, Ma caught Paw in with two swimming. Here lies Paw. And here is one that's shared by both husband and wife, Tommy Tully and Matilda Tully. Beneath this stone we lie, back to back, my wife and I, and when the angels trump shall trill, if she gets up, then I'll lie still. Apparently, they must not have had a very good marriage. But this brings us back to my original question. What will be written on your gravestone? Might your gravestone read, life wasted, reward lost? Life wasted, reward lost. This could be, or this will be, the gravestone of a consistently carnal Christian. Although they were saved by grace, they wasted their life and they lost the reward they could have had. And we know from the book of Ecclesiastes that apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. And you can either take that by faith or you can learn it through the Scarlet School of Hard Knocks. It's just that the tuition is expensive there. And that's when one has been saved by God's grace and God has changed their destiny from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. And God now has a plan for their life and God wants to fellowship with them and God wants them to grow and God wants to use their life to bring honor and glory to Him. When they are unwilling to live under the Lord's term, though saved. When they are unwilling to yield to the Lord and walk by faith. When they are unwilling to allow the Lord to control their life, they will live a life of misery. And they will run down one dead-end street after another, trying to find happiness somewhere else, but it's all breaking down vertically and it will never be found horizontally. In fact, I had a believer come to me last week and they were talking to me about a friend of his who claims to have gotten saved a few months ago and was not growing in the Lord in any way. And as a result, so what should I tell them? Now, I understand there are people who claim to be saved but really aren't. And I understand there are people who truly are saved but aren't living like they are. And I said to him, well, why don't you just remind them of the love of God and what Christ has done for them, the blessings he has in the Lord, and now that he is saved, if he truly is, that God has a plan for his life and a purpose for his life, and if he's unwilling to respond to the Lord and walk by faith, he's going to live a life of misery and dead-end streets. You can just ask him, what dead-end street are you pursuing this week? And you can go on to say, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, so expect that God is going to discipline you in your life. And while ultimately, if you're saved, you're going to go to heaven one day, in the meantime, you are going to live a life of misery. In fact, my pastor used to say, find the 10 worst sinners in town, and 5 are probably believers bucking the Lord. Some of the most miserable people on this planet today, and this could be descriptive of you, is a believer who's not walking with the Lord. Because then you're like a fish out of water. You don't fit with the believers who are enjoying the Lord because you're not. And you don't really fit with the unsaved because you're not one of them either. And thus, will you be miserable now and lose your reward later? That is the question we want to examine this morning. And I call your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We see the Apostle Paul desiring of going to Jerusalem, meeting with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, and he says, hearing the chains and tribulations await him should he go to Jerusalem, verse 24, but none of these things move me. They don't deter me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. If I have to die, I want to die with my boots on serving the Lord. So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul knew he was saved. He knew one day he would be with the Lord. And he knew that the Lord had a race for him to run. And if you notice closely, there's a personal pronoun there, my race. You see, God has a race for you as a believer. It's a personal will, a personal plan for your life that He wants to be fulfilled in your life. There's a beginning to that race. There's an end to that race. So don't go AWOL. Don't, go on vacation from the Lord. Don't waste the opportunity. And He has that plan for your life, and He has a wonderful purpose for your life. That's bigger than you. It's to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ and to serve Him as an ambassador for Him on foreign territory, representing Jesus Christ on this planet. A planet in which the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and God wants to use you to make a difference there. And He not only wanted to finish His race, but He wanted to finish His race with joy! With joy! Not merely, just got to endure the Christian life. One day we'll get to heaven. No, He wanted to finish His race with joy. And it wasn't that He didn't experience hardship and affliction and difficulty and persecution and opposition. He endured more than any of us will ever endure. But He could have joy. Because our joy isn't predicated on our circumstances. It's predicated on our personal walk of faith in the Lord. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And thus we can enjoy the Lord and have joy in our lives even when our circumstances aren't good. Even when there's trials in our marriage. When there's troubles on our job. When we are having difficulty in relationships. When there are things that personally grieve us. When we even reap what we sow and we bring upon ourselves self-induced problems. We can still, if we're willing to turn to the Lord, He can give us joy in those things. In fact, I was thinking even of my own life in the last few months. And in the different trials and pastoral issues and things that are going on in our church. And I just thought to myself, it is just so amazing what joy I have in my life. Not that I'm not concerned and grieved about others at times or encouraged at other times, but regardless of how anyone else is doing, you can have joy in your Christian life as you walk with Jesus Christ and learn to faith rest in Him. And that is why we saw, as we turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we saw last time in principle number 10 from this passage that the carnal Christian has a tendency to misfocus on people instead of focusing on Jesus Christ beginning with the gospel. Four times in the first four verses of chapter 3, he says to these believers they were carnal. He did not doubt whether they were saved. He called them brethren and in Christ. But they were carnal and they were remaining carnal. In fact, we see in verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal, fleshly, controlled by the sin nature, living inconsistent with who you are in Jesus Christ by way of your identity in Him? They were carnal. And you see, what the Lord wants to do repeatedly in our thinking is to take our discouraged chin, as it were, and have us look up to Him. To remember not only the pit from which we've been dug and the price that was paid at Calvary in saving us from hell and providing through Jesus Christ a provision for our sin in which He died for us and for our sins, past, present, and future, lock, stock, and barrel, bar none, and providing the only way of salvation that we never could earn or ever could deserve, but all provided through Jesus Christ and offered because the Lord loves us in Christ, died for us, and rose again. And in doing so, that gospel of grace now acts as the foundation, not only for our justification before God in settling our destiny, but then our sanctification in time in setting us apart from sin more and more towards the Lord so that our lives increasingly become more Christ-like. Our faith grows. Our hope grows. Our love can grow. Our knowledge of the Word grows. And that's why I'm glad you're here today. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But you know, when you get your eyes on people, you can get really discouraged. And though we do need to self-evaluate, if you overanalyze yourself instead of keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ, you can get very discouraged too. Because there's not a person here who lives totally consistent with what you already know. And while our knowledge is growing, hopefully our application of that truth is growing as well, though there is certainly a chasm between what we know and what we practice. And yet there should be a growth in both. And as we think of them being caught up with individuals, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Instead of, no, I'm of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm part of His body, and I'm saved by His grace. And we don't want to rally and create division around individuals. We want to remember that what has united us here in the body of Christ is Jesus Christ as He's presented in the gospel. And though we don't want some ecumenical pseudo-unity based on merely a good cause, what we want is a unity around the Word of God, not at the expense of doctrine, but based on sound doctrine. And that is why he says to put things in perspective in verse 5. Who then is Paul? Nobody. Who's Apollos? Nobody. But just ministers, servants of Christ, through whom instruments you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Just instruments. Instruments. God wants to use. Individuals whom God wants to use to preach to you the truth. So that you can what? Believe. That's the issue. Believe. Instruments. And you know, even as I think of verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. Paul didn't say, oh, shucks, I didn't do anything. No, he planted. He planted that church by preaching the gospel. And Apollos came along and he watered the truth that Paul had preached. But you know, it was God who gave the increase. And though we can esteem him in love for his work's sake, we recognize that it's the Lord who did it. And glory to the Lord. And you know, as I think of Paul and I think of Apollos and preaching and watering, you know, when you are doing pastoral type work like I am, in many ways your life is in a fishbowl. People evaluate it, they examine. They evaluate how you read the announcements. Sometimes. And so every week, twice a week, we're up front and basically just opening ourselves up. We meet with you. We open ourselves up. We seek to live transparent lives before the Lord. And we are under evaluation and scrutiny by many people all the time. All the time. And yet, if we would turn around and do that to you, how dare you? And so we've learned to live with a double standard. And carnal Christians are oftentimes on a fault-finding mission. And when you are, you always find something. It's like the guy who a number of years ago left during the announcements. And an usher caught him at the door and said, what's wrong? You know, the message hasn't even started. And he said, yeah, you know. He just didn't seem very sincere reading those announcements. Now, there's someone who was looking for something. Looking for something. So much of it has to do with your heart. What do you really want? And yet we know, as we continue in this passage, that the carnal Christian, principle number 11, is in danger of losing his future reward in heaven, though never his eternal salvation. His eternal salvation. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And let's make sure he gets the glory. Verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. One in doctrine and one in purpose. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Though salvation is a gift from God, We see in verse 8 that God offers to believers who faithfully serve Him a reward. And if you notice closely, will receive His future. Each one, as each believer is individually evaluated, will receive in the future his own reward, thinking of Paul and Apollos in this context, according to his own labor. Kapios, working to the point of exhaustion. But you must distinguish a gift versus a reward. Gifts are free, rewards relate to your labor for Jesus Christ. Salvation relates to what Christ did for you on the cross. Rewards relate to what Christ did in you and through you by way of works in your Christian life. And what happens when you fail to distinguish a gift and a reward? What happens is great confusion. Great confusion. You know, in the spiritual surveys we give at the fairs or even at the local colleges, one of the questions on the survey is, do you believe that eternal life, salvation, heaven, or whatever, is an earned reward or a free gift? What do you think the number one answer is? Earned reward. There's no free lunch. You got to do something for it. And you have to remember that in the Bible, there is this concept called salvation, which is a gift, and rewards that are earned. And if you don't distinguish them, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth and you homogenize them, it will definitely create great confusion in how to be saved. You will think it's faith in Christ plus works equals the reward of eternal life. And therefore, if you're honest with yourself, you'll never have 100% assurance of salvation, because how faithful do you have to be? How many works do you need before you know for sure you're saved? You see, the Bible is very clear that salvation is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. And thus, Christianity is very unique from religion, which seeks to approach God on the basis of what they've done for God instead of on the basis of what God did for them when Christ cried out, "It is finished," and died on the cross for our sins. And thus the Bible is very clear in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And thus, though Adam's sin was put to our account, our sins were put to Christ's account. So if we put our faith in Him alone and what He did for us on that cross, His righteousness gets put to our account. The great exchange. Our sins for Christ's righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Who got the worst of the deal? And thus God wants to provide for us imputed righteousness, but it's not predicated or based upon, contingent upon, conditioned, or requiring any works on our part. It's all by His grace, because it is a gift. It is not a reward for you doing something. And that's why, as we seek to distinguish between salvation and rewards, let me note several things. First of all, salvation is offered to unbelievers, where rewards are offered only to believers. You have to first be saved, part of the family of God, have your destiny changed before you can even begin to talk about really the issue of rewards for how you live your life before the Lord after you're saved. Now, when it comes to salvation, salvation is appropriated by God's grace. Through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works, just like Ephesians 2:8-9 said. It's not of works. And yet rewards are obtained by God's grace through ongoing faith that then results in Christ honoring works, which we will see this morning. And thus, when it comes to the issue of salvation, salvation is the believer's present possession. It's something you have the moment that you've been saved. That's why John 3:16 says, "And whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have right now, at this time, as a present personal possession, eternal life." On the other hand, rewards are the believer's possible future attainment. It's something that will be given after you're dead and really at the judgment seat of Christ, which we'll see. It's something future. Furthermore, salvation is received the moment of faith in Christ alone, where rewards are given out at the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ after the rapture of the church. And that is why John 5:24 says when it comes to salvation, "Truly, truly, I say unto you that he that hears my word," Jesus said, "and believes on him that sent me," what God says about his Son, "has right now everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Settled, guaranteed, done, complete, finished transaction the moment you put your faith in Christ. And yet when it comes to rewards, they're given out in the future at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture of the church, in which how you lived your life after you were saved will be evaluated. And so we make that distinction. We recognize that the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Upon the church being snatched away to meet the Lord in the air will be the judgment seat of Christ. This is only for believers, not for the unsaved. The unsaved will have their day at the great white throne judgment here, in which they then will be consigned to the lake of fire. Do not confuse the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. They are two different events. Now, as we think further of salvation versus rewards, salvation can never be lost, as we will see in our passage today, where rewards may be lost. What you could have had, you could lose by way of a reward. Or what you do have, you can lose less than a full reward, according to 2 John and verse 8. So what's the issue in salvation? It solely involves trusting in Christ alone. But when it comes to the believer's issue of reward, it involves the quality of one's work. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That as God, as it were, fillets us, He's going to bring forth why we did what we did and evaluate whether our works were worthwhile or worthless, wrought of the Spirit or wrought of the flesh, wrought according to His word or human viewpoint, whether done for His glory or our own glory, and God's going to bring it all up. But what He will evaluate is the quality of one's work. Secondly, He will evaluate at the bema seat one's faithfulness to God and His word. Were we faithful to what the Lord wanted us to do? And that is why right here across the page, or I guess on the next page in my Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "Let a man," verse 1, "so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful." When you entrust something to someone, what you want from that individual is that they will be faithful in handling what you entrusted to them. And in the same way, God has given to us as a steward time and treasure and truth. He's entrusted to us opportunities to walk with Him and to serve Him and to be used of Him. And what is He looking for? He wants us to be faithful. And you know, the key to being faithful is being full of faith. It's not cranking it up and saying, "I just got to be faithful here." No. It's learning to rely on the Lord and to abide in Christ and allow the Spirit of God to enable you, for the fruit of the Spirit, among other things, is faithfulness. And do not think that busyness and faithfulness are necessarily one and the same. Though when you are faithful at times, you might be very busy. There are some people who are very busy, very willing to serve and so forth, but are not faithful to what God has called them to do. And you know, our Lord taught a little principle during His earthly ministry, and it says in essence this: "He that is faithful in little, I will make Lord over much." When you're faithful in the little, the things that you've been committed to, then God promotes you. You don't have to push that through, force that through, manipulate that result. God will promote you if He wants to use you in a greater way. You just be faithful in little, and He will make you Lord over much. But there's not only the quality of one's work and one's faithfulness to God in His Word, but thirdly, there's one's motives before God that comes into play. See, why are you doing what you're doing? So the Lord is evaluating that. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." In other words, Paul says, you know, I find it a little humorous that you carnal Christians are evaluating me, when really every finger you point at me really 3 points back at you. And you know, as I evaluate my life and my ministry, Paul is saying here, that I can't see any legitimate handles to grab in order to be legitimately critical of. Now, he's not suggesting he handled everything right. But when he didn't and he was aware of it, he sought to make it right. In fact, I thought to myself, pastoring Duluth Bible Church for almost 25 years. Now, can you imagine having a relationship with someone for 10 years, 15, 20, 25 years, in which at times there are not some things that you might do differently that might irritate you or bug you or whatever? I mean, of course there's going to be that. I mean, I'm not the perfect pastor. I know that. But I've sought to be faithful and I've sought to teach you the Word of God. And I've sought to point you to the Lord over and over again. And you know what? You've had to be gracious with me. And guess what? I've had to be gracious with you too. This is a grace operation. All the way. But you know, there's coming a day in which the Lord is going to reveal, why did you do what you did? For we read in verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God." Because you know what? He knew why you really did it. Because you can do things to be seen of men, or you can do things to make a name for yourself, or you can do things to impress someone else. And you must learn to do whatever you do as heartily as unto the Lord. And you have to remember you need to be faithful. And in being faithful, at times you're going to take the hit. At times there's going to be criticisms, there's going to be persecution, there's going to be hassle. In fact, you know, I was telling the Lord a while ago, "Lord, you know, I just want to get to know you more." And I thought of Philippians 3:10, "All that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection in my life, and the power that's there to transform me and use me, and the fellowship of His sufferings." Well, I don't want that. That's part of it. Fellowship of His sufferings. Being made conformable unto His death. Wow. That purifies your motives. When you start to suffer, that purifies. Why are you doing what you're doing? And God is my witness. That has been my passion and desire over the years, just to see Christ exalted and the gospel to go forth and the Word of God to be taught. I do not have a personal agenda to fulfill. In fact, as I said before, one day I will be gone. If we're not all raptured together. I will be gone, and by the grace of God, this church will go on. Because this is not built on me. And whenever we do something for the glory of man, guess what? One day it's going to burn at the bema seat of Christ. It's going to go up in smoke. So while you may have impressed that other person, you didn't impress the Lord. While you did to please that other person, you know what? The bottom line is the Lord pleased. In fact, I shared that with someone recently here. You know, even when I preach, the bottom line issue is, did the people like it? The issue is, did the Lord like it? That's the issue. Because, you know, as a teacher and a preacher and a pastor, at times I have to say things that I know are going to apply to people here Who else would I be preaching to? The church down the block? Obviously, I know that's going to be there. And as a caring, loving shepherd, you have to do it if you're going to be faithful to the Lord. But you see, when it comes to salvation, that determines, again, one's eternal destiny. But rewards will determine your function and privilege in heaven. You're going to be in heaven if you're saved. But how you serve the Lord in heaven and in the kingdom to come is going to be largely determined by how you lived your life after you were saved. And that there'll be some cleaning the latrines, as it were, in heaven, enjoying heaven, but cleaning the latrines, where others are going to be serving in far greater ways. And by the way, it's not necessarily the people that are up front that are going to be serving in greater ways. Sometimes it's the wife who has faithfully served and supported and given and sacrificed that nobody hardly knows anything about, that the Lord will say to her, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You see, salvation makes one accepted before God, accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6, where rewards reflect that one's post-salvation life was well-pleasing to God. And it's interesting that salvation will result in praise to God. And rewards will result in praise to God. Because you see, when it comes to salvation, who saved you? The Lord did. With the precious blood of Christ. And in Revelation 5, they are worshiping the Lord for the Lamb who shed His blood to redeem us out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. And made us kings and priests to our God. They're worshiping Him, giving Him praise. But in Revelation 4, the 24 elders representative of the church are taking their crowns and they are putting them at the feet of the Lord Jesus and giving all glory and honor and praise to Him. Because any reward that you got was because of not only the Lord saving you, but because the Lord worked in you and through you to accomplish that. And He says, if you're willing to let me do that, I will, in addition to heaven, I will give you a reward that you can cast at the Lord's feet out of gratitude for His grace. You see, the bottom line is the Lord will be honored and praised and glorified in either case. And that is the bottom line, isn't it? Let him that glories, let him glory where? In the Lord. But as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we think of serving the Lord, as we think of being a laborer for Christ, as we think of this concept of reward, we're told in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building." What are you privileged to be now by God's grace? God's fellow workers. Ambassadors for Christ. As He's working in you now and wants to work through you to serve Him, to labor for Him. Not out of some legalistic arm bar, not out of some guilt trip, but motivated by grace, motivated by His love, and enabled through His Word and through His Spirit to accomplish this. As in serving the Lord, you end up serving others as well. And if you notice closely, he uses two metaphors here in verse 9. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field." Some planted, some water. God gave the increase. "You are God's building," as he's going to shift to that new metaphor. But in both cases, please note, who does the church belong to? Who did the church of Corinth belong to? Who does Duluth Bible Church belong to? You are God's field. You are God's building, and never forget it. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Keep in mind, people are the church, not the building. And I say that because, again, so often people are prone to think, let's get a building, let's start a church, and then let's somehow get bodies into the building. And it's all backwards. Let's go lead some of the lost to Christ. And as a result, you'd have a reason to then meet in a building. But he goes on to say in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation of that church at Corinth by preaching the gospel. And another builds on it, namely Apollos, and others will as well. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Notice, don't take heed that you make sure you somehow manipulate the results. And that's what we're ever prone to do. How can we produce these results? You don't build the church. The Lord builds the church. This is what you're to be concerned about. How you build on that foundation. God will take care of the result. You be concerned about how you build and what materials you use. Because in this case, Paul laid the foundation. How did he do that? By preaching the gospel. Apollos watered. As I said before, when it comes to our church, Pastor Leonard Radke laid that foundation. I then came along by the grace of God and watered it. And God has produced the results with now a body concept in which as the saints are equipped, they do the work of the ministry and edify, the body gets built and edified in love by every part now doing its share. That's why this isn't a one-gift church. And God wants to use you, but there's a problem in that we are naturally independent, and when we have to start to work together interdependently, that oftentimes we are like porcupines. And we poke each other and have problems. In fact, you will always think you are more mature than you are, and you will always think you are doing better than you are, until you have to work closely with somebody. Or you have to function under authority. And then you find out, you know what, you're not as mature and you're not doing as well as you think you are. It's like someone said, and I read a few years ago, Christians can become very unchristian-like once they get organized. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why some don't get organized. Because someone's going to have to lead and someone's going to have to follow. And then the porcupine quills really can come out. And while we seek to love one another, you get poked by the quill. But you know, the foundation of the church of Corinth was the right one. And who must be the foundation for any real local church? Who must be the foundation for any real ministry for the Lord or for any real life? Well, we're told there in verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. It's the foundation for a relationship with God. It's the foundation to have a good marriage. Jesus Christ, as He's presenting the gospel, is the foundation for any church. When Jesus Christ and the gospel are not the foundation of the church, you really don't have a church. You may have a social country club. You may have a Sunday morning fashion show. You may have an emotional pep rally. You may have a religious stone quarry. But you do not have a true church. And while no church can save you, only Christ can save you, the purpose of the gathering of the church with His people is in order to worship the Lord and build up one another as a result of getting saved. And learning the Word of God is critical in that process. You see, as we think of the foundation of the church, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Peter. And when He says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, He's not referring to Peter. He's referring to Himself, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church is not Paul. It is not Apollos. It is not Pastor Radke, and it is not me. It is Jesus Christ as He's presented in the gospel. And now the question is, how will you build on that foundation? Whether it relates to your own life or this local church, how will you build? What materials will you use? What choices will you make? How will you think? And that is why we read in verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Notice, six materials are mentioned. Three are permanent, three are perishable, three are of great value, three are of little value. And thus you have a choice to make as to what materials you'll use. Now, it is my conviction the gold, silver, precious stones relates to serving the Lord according to His wisdom instead of human wisdom, which the Corinthians were impressed about, which we've seen in previous studies. Gold, silver, and precious stone is that which is done for the glory of the Lord through the power of the Spirit according to the Word of God versus done for the glory of man according to human wisdom through the energy of the flesh. And as God will evaluate that one day, some will stand the test and others will not. And that is why we read in verse 13 that each one's work will become clear. God will make it evident, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality it is. Notice at the judgment seat of Christ, what does the fire test? It tests each one's work. And what does it reveal? It reveals what sort of quality it is. Now, if you notice closely, the word work is singular here in both cases. Not works, but work. Because I believe God views your life as a consummate whole. From the point of salvation to the point of homegoing, God will take into account the whole thing. Now, that should be a real encouragement to some of you who have terribly failed at times and had some blowouts along the way, but God is still giving you air to breathe to view this thing as a consummate whole. He's going to look at the entirety of it. Why? Because some people start well and end poorly. Some people start poorly and end well. Some people just seem to chug along through the whole process. And the purpose is to reveal in order to reward. It is not designed to punish. We're not talking about hell here because we're talking about fire. Because you see, some people see fire and immediately they think of hell. No, fire is used as a metaphor of God's judgment. If you would put fire to gold, silver, and precious stones, guess what? They would still endure and last. You put it to wood, hay, and straw. It's what went up your chimney the other day. This isn't designed to punish. Secondly, this isn't designed to purify. Do you know there are some people, in fact, the Roman Catholic Church gets their concept of purgatory out of that verse there? Did you know that? Some spiritual halfway house between heaven and hell in which over time you can have your sins purified to qualify for heaven? That's not what this is talking about at all. Talking to saved people who are going to heaven. And how they live their life after they're saved. Furthermore, the day of Christ here, the day will declare it, is the day of Christ, not the day of the Lord. The day of Christ relates to the rapture. The day of the Lord relates to the tribulation and the second coming of Christ to the earth. And the church will not go through the tribulation. Otherwise, it's like I heard recently, it's like beating up your bride and then marrying her. Now, that's kind of classic, isn't it? You put her through the tribulation, you beat her up, as it were, and then at the end you say, hey, let's get married. What kind of Savior do we have? And furthermore, when people confuse the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne and make them one and the same like Dr. John Piper does, do you know what they end up concluding like he does? Since they don't distinguish between the judgment seat of Christ for believers related to rewards, and instead they just have the great white throne as far as whether you're going to be saved or not. Amazing for a Calvinist to believe that while God chooses certain people to be saved, they are the elect, that He gives them irresistible grace and the gift of faith so that they're born again in order to believe instead of vice versa. And if they're truly saved, they're going to persevere in faithfulness and fruitfulness all the days of their life. All that being said, at the great white throne, God has to evaluate your works to find out whether you're saved or not. After all that, He did, supposedly. That's just incredible. If He doesn't know when He elected you, quote, that you were saved, obviously, what's this all about? You see, good works have a place as a result of being saved by God's grace, as a result of putting your faith in Christ. That should be true of us, but it isn't guaranteed that it will be. And that is why, what will be the end result of this divine evaluation? There are two options. Possibility number one, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures the fire test, he will receive a reward. First class condition assumes a reality that this will be true of some believers. That you are going to receive a reward. It will be worth it all one day when you serve Jesus Christ. And you endured. See, there's a place for the perseverance of the saints, but it is not about salvation. The value of persevering relates to reward. Possibility number two is verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, and let's assume that reality, first class condition as well, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Of the reward he could have received. Notice, either you get a reward or no reward. Now, can you imagine for a minute, again, those who teach Lordship salvation, that if you're truly saved, you're going to persevere in godliness and fruitfulness all the days of your life? Though they have to allow some wobble room for sin because they know they screw up. How can you have somebody like that and no reward? Every believer would have to have a reward then. But that's not what this verse says. They'll receive no reward. At the bema seat of Christ, there are those who will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and there are others who will be ashamed and will suffer loss of reward they could have had. They will not receive the crown of life, or the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness that God gives to faithful believers who serve Him. They will be saved, they'll be in heaven, but they'll have no crown, as it were, to lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Thank you for all that you've done for me. Thank you for all that you did in me. Thank you for all you did through me. To you be the glory, Lord Jesus, great things you have done." But if you notice closely in verse 15, it says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. It's so as through fire. Notice, what does God guarantee and promise here? That he himself will be saved. That is a future passive indicative. In the future, it is guaranteed by God he'll be saved, and it's because God saved him. Without his perseverance and without any good works that were worthy of a reward, or at least the life of good works that were worthy of reward. And that's why you have to understand the carnal Christian. Otherwise, you'll go to some church and you'll go forward and supposedly say the sinner's prayer and get saved 1 week. And by the way, people, you don't get saved by doing that. You get saved through faith in Christ. But then, the next week, they're going to be preaching on, if you're really saved, you need to live like this, 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 and this, and this. And if you're halfway honest, you don't live like that. So you come forward the next week to get saved again. Because the first time, you really weren't. And then you do it the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time, and the sixth time. And you never know where you really stand with God. Because you're always looking for assurance in your salvation, in your walk, and your works, instead of the finished work of Christ on the cross. What a difference between His finished work and God's unfinished work of sanctification in your life. That is why I was talking to Dr. James Scudder one day, who's the preacher, pastor on the Victory and Grace TV program. And we were visiting, and he said to me, "You know, we have never had so many people call in our program and say, 'You know, I knew I was saved 10 years ago, but I don't know I'm saved anymore.' Why not? Because of the teaching of Lordship salvation has undermined my whole assurance of salvation. Because if I have to be all that they say I have to be in order to know I'm saved, I'm not saved." Now, frankly, Did we not understand when we got saved it wasn't based on our works? Why would we think we would find assurance in our works? And while I'm all for godly living and fruitfulness in believers' lives and persevering in godliness, I understand that if my assurance was based on that, how would you ever know? You think you're that godly, that fruitful, that faithful, that you would know that? And that's why the teaching of eternal security says that one who has been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone shall never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of their salvation, but are kept forever saved by God's grace and power. In fact, I am convinced that 30, 40, 50 verses or passages in the Bible teach the eternal security of the believer. In fact, as basic as John 3:16. Says that if you believe in Him, you should not perish, but you have what kind of life? Everlasting life. How long does that last for? Forever. That is why Jesus goes on to say in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Never perish means never perish. And on top of it, you're indwelt with the Spirit and sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption, in which God guarantees you belong to Him, and that will never change. Though your fellowship with Him can change, your position in the family cannot change. And that's why as a believer, even when you fall, you always fall in the hand of God, never out of the hand of God. In fact, you know, I was asked recently by someone, what happens if you lose your faith? Are you still saved? Now, I believe this gal was saved, and she was asking this because she just was untaught. And I said, let me ask you a question. If you lose faith in your parents, are you still their child? Are they still your parents? Why? Because you're born into the family. When you've been born again into the family of God, God will always be your father, and you will always be His child. And now He wants to teach you how you trusted in Christ for salvation, how you need to learn to trust Him day by day in your Christian life. And that is why 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, yet He abides faithful. He cannot deny Himself. But keep in mind that eternal security is not the same as the perseverance of the saints. Eternal security is the preservation of the saints. And while the Arminian view is if you don't persevere, you lose your salvation, and the Calvinistic view is if you don't persevere in the faith, you never had salvation, the Bible teaches that you're kept saved by God's grace, and perseverance is encouraged and desired by God, but not guaranteed. But should you persevere in the faith, you will be rewarded for doing so. And that is why when people reject the doctrine of eternal security, it is because in some cases they're just really not saved. In other cases, they may be saved and confused. But in either case, they're usually adding works now and saying, in essence, if I believe in Christ and live a holy life and don't sin certain sins, then I'll be saved. Or in their mind, sin is still the issue, though Christ died for our sins, paid for our sins, and at the point of faith forgave all of our sins. And now they are usually operating based on experience versus the Bible, and they're missing grace. And that is why here today, if you've been here, and you're saying, boy, it's good to know I'm saved forever, I want you to know that eternal security is a wonderful truth that I rejoice in, that causes my heart to be glad about. But it's not designed so you'd feel comfortable in your carnality. In fact, how should these truths challenge the carnal Christian? It should challenge you to realize that you will be miserable now and lose your reward later unless you start walking with the Lord. Yielding to Him, enjoying fellowship with Him, and letting your life count for Him. It should shock you into the reality, not only will you be miserable now, but you will lose later. You will lose the reward you could have had. Yes, saved by grace, but life wasted, reward lost. Life wasted, reward lost. You say, oh, you know, Pastor, by God's grace, though He has many things to change in me and so forth, I have been enjoying fellowship with Him, and I can see the Lord working in my life, and I can see growth that has occurred. And if you are a spiritual believer responding to the Lord, I want you to know that God is saying, amen, let me continue to encourage you to that end. It'll be worth it all. And by God's grace, you might be able to say like Paul did at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. That's perseverance. Because of this, henceforth is laid up for me the crown, not the gift, but the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, the day of Christ at the Bema Seat. And not only me, but also all them that love His appearing. And we love His appearing because we love Him, and we love Him because He first loved us. And it's what motivates us to live for the Lord. Not getting up every morning saying, let's get those rewards. But letting the love of Christ and the grace of God encourage us along the way. That we might cast those crowns at His feet. But if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, these verses should clarify that what God is offering to you is not a reward for what you do for Him. God is offering to you a gift for what Christ has done for you. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. That's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's a gift that you can receive today. For we're told in John chapter 1 that He, Christ, came to His own creation. And said in essence, put your trust in Me. And His own people, the Jews, did not receive Him. Instead, He was crucified. But on that cross, He died for our sins. And on the third day, He rose again, displaying His deity. So that as many as now received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Instead, they were born of God. They were born again into the family of God. And if you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of signing a card or raising a hand or walking an aisle or praying a prayer. It's a matter in the quietness of your heart, settling the issue between you and God, in which you take God at His word. You understand, as a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner, that Jesus Christ, God who became a man, died for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life. And you put your trust in Him and you bank your eternal destiny on Him and what He's done for you. And at the moment you do, salvation is yours and it is settled forever. It doesn't get better than that. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word and these wonderful truths. May we take them to heart. May our lives count for Jesus Christ. May they bring honor and glory to Him because they're enabled by Your Spirit. They're according to Your Word. They're for Your glory. They're done in dependence upon You. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Not in order to go to heaven, but because we're going. Not in order to put our name in the marquee, but to see Christ's name in the marquee. Oh, Father, for any miserable, carnal believer here this morning, convict them how they're losing now and they will lose later as well. Though they will never lose their salvation. And how Your plan is better. How they're going down dead-end streets. that they might confess their sin to you and yield to you and start to walk with you and let their life count for you. And for those who have been walking with you, encourage them that only one life will soon be passed and only what's done for Christ and really by Christ will last and it will be worth it all one day when we see Christ. Thank you so much for your faithfulness and grace and even patience toward us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.